I have quite a bit of material to cover this morning, and I'm encouraged by my exposure to Pastor Frank's Jehudic pace last night. So I'm going to trust you to be alert. I'm having prepared right now to put on the overhead a way in which you make notes. All I'm doing is giving you what is, as I understand it, the standard way you'd write a thesis paper. Is that being done? Thank you. And we'll just put it up on the screen and leave it there. And as I go through my material, I'll give it to you in terms of that kind of outlining, which is major Roman numeral number one, and then the subtitle under that is capital A, B, C. And then under the capital letter is, you start the Arabic one, too. But I'll put it up there. And then I'm just going to make reference to that. And you can have my notes if you can decipher them. All right? Now, in the morning sessions, I'm going to deal with the Apostle Paul. And first, I'm going to deal with Paul the man this morning. Tomorrow morning, Paul's church epistles. And the third morning, Paul and Judaism. And let's pray. Father, we're not here this morning just for the dispensing and reception of information, important as that is. But we ask that you will address our renewed minds, and that as we go through the biblical, canonical material, that our spirits will pick up the divine intention in these sacred writings. Touch our spirits this morning and our renewed minds, and make us to know that these things are spiritually discerned. And even though they're historical, existential, and real, nevertheless, they are you speaking through the only medium that we understand, words and events and history. But help us to hear your heart throb back of these things, and especially in this man Paul, Father, whom you chose for a distinctive ministry and made him a pattern. Lord, help us to hear how this pattern man functioned and what went into the making up of his life, and then realize that we too are going through that same process. I pray you'll be with young men and women this morning who are starting out, that they will embrace basic principles that will ensure a future of maturation and ongoing development. Hear us in these things for Christ's sake. Amen. All right. Main heading on this study is Paul the man. And Roman numeral number one is Paul's background. And, all right. Thank you, my brother. That is the enumeration. Oh, boy. There. Roman numeral number one, and then the next under that is capital letters, and then the next is Arabic numbers. And then small lowercase letters, and then one in brackets, A in brackets, and if you have to have more, one, two, and three, okay? Now, some of you know that because you've had to write theses, but that's what I'm going to follow, and that'll just help us because I'll just tell you what I'm at. All right. Roman numeral number one, Paul's background. And the first heading under that is A. An ardent Jew, rabbi, and purist. Almost did a play on rabbit and rabbi, didn't I? All right. Philippians 3:4-6 is the scripture under that. Yet if any one had reason to hope that he could save himself, it would be I. If others could be saved by what they are, certainly I could. For I went through the Jewish initiation ceremony when I was 8 days old, having been born into a pure-blooded Jewish home that was a branch of the old original Benjamin family. So I was a real Jew, if there ever was one. What's more, I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to every Jewish law and custom. And sincere? Yes, so much so that I greatly persecuted the church, and I tried to obey every Jewish rule and regulation down to the very last point. Okay? Now, capital letter B. He was also a persecutor of the church. These are the two distinctive badges of Paul. He was a rabid Jew, and he was a persecutor of the church. Dean Farrar says, "The part which he played in the horrid work of persecution has, I fear, been always underrated. It is only when we collect the separate passages, there are no less than 8 in number, in which allusion is made to this sad period, it is only when we weigh the terrible significance of the expressions used that we feel the load of remorse which must have laid upon him, and the taunts to which he was liable from malignant enemies. He made havoc of, literally, he was ravaging the church. No stronger metaphor could well have been used. It occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, but in the Septuagint and in classical Greek, it is applied to wild boars which uproot a vineyard." All right, number one under B. And I'm going to deal with this historically now, not canonically. I'm going to show you how Paul persecuted the church. First in Jerusalem, Acts 7:58, in the case of Stephen. They cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. That's our hero. This is the beloved brother Saul, Paul, that's going to be. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Notice the equation between God and Lord Jesus. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church. I'm in chapter 8, verse 1 now. A great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. An interesting scripture in the light of Brother Frank's allusion to martyrdom. We've not embraced the thought of martyrdom. It's a very real thing. Now, I want you to turn to Acts 22. It's the only scripture I'm going to read out of the Bible itself this morning. And I want you to look at Acts 22 and verse 17. "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him," capital H, "saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive the testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee." Now the extent of Paul's ravaging of the church is right there. And then he goes on and he says, "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." Paul cannot get away from his history as a church devastator. And these two things stand out in Paul's past: a rabid Jewish purist and a church persecuting fanatic. This is the background that is provided for us for Paul. All right, Jerusalem now. He's not content to ravage the church in Jerusalem. He's going to move out. So, point number two, Jerusalem and beyond. Acts 26:9 to 11. He's before Agrippa now, but he's referring historically to the time in Jerusalem. I once thought it my duty to oppose with utmost vigor the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, that is what I did in Jerusalem. And I had many of God's people imprisoned on the authority of the chief priests. And when they were on trial for their lives, I gave my vote against them. Many and many a time in all the synagogues, I had them punished. And I used to try and force them to deny their Lord. I was mad with fury against them. And I hounded them to distant cities. Folks, we don't read this. We read about the saintly Paul. This is the religious Paul. I want you to hear something. Religion hasn't changed. Acts 22, 3 to 5 is your next scripture. I myself am a Jew, Paul went on. I'm reading from J.B. Phillips. I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but I was brought up here in the city. I received my training at the feet of Gamaliel, and I was schooled in the strictest observance of our father's law. I was as much on fire with zeal for God as you all are today. I am also the man who persecuted this way to the death, arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison, as the high priest and the whole council can readily testify. It's an irony that when Paul himself is being persecuted, he harks back to his own persecuting spirit. And now he's getting what he dished out, and he understands it. Now, he's moved out of Jerusalem in his ravaging the church, and he's moved beyond Jerusalem, and now he's on his way to Damascus. He's ravaged the church in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. Now he's heading for Damascus. And that's number three, Damascus. Acts 9:1-8. Damascus is the place, isn't it? But Paul still, listen to this inspired description now. Paul still breathing murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and begged him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he should find there any followers of the way, whether men or women, he could bring them back to Jerusalem as prisoners. But on his journey as he neared Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly blazed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice speaking to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting," was the reply. "But now stand up and go into the city, and there you will be told what to do." His companions on the journey stood there speechless, for they had heard the voice but could see no more, no one. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. Paul's persecuting days are over. But those days never leave his memory. And number four, I've entitled Haunting Memory. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." Now, we're dealing with this under three headings: Paul's background, which we've just now completed. The next one is Paul's call and commission, and then we'll go on and deal with Paul's emergence. Paul's call and commission is Roman numeral number 2. All right? Under that, Galatians 1:15. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace." Do you hear something here? Persecuting the church, ravaging the church, putting men and women to death, holding the clothes of the stoners of Stephen, and all the time an object of God's intention. Frank said last night, God does what He wants. And you and I better agree with what God does. Somebody said, "I wouldn't have chosen Saul. I wouldn't have chosen him either, but it's none of my business. I'm not the chooser." who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. All right? Under Roman numeral 2, heading capital A. This is just a statement. Paul's radical conversion and charge is like a preview of his eschatological revelation. Paul's radical conversion and charge is like a preview of his eschatological revelation. Now, you heard Frank last night, you'll hear me during these sessions talking about, in the night sessions, I'll be talking about ultimate triumph. And as we talk about ultimate triumph, biblically now, not philosophically, as we talk about ultimate triumph and we look around us existentially, we say, how can it happen? But if you had followed Paul or Saul of Tarsus as he ravaged the church, let me ask you now, would you ever have envisioned him as a flaming apostle of Jesus Christ? Oh, then somebody got a hold of him and gradually changed his mind? What happened? Instantaneously on the road to Damascus, he's transformed from a church-ravishing, Christ-hating zealot to a humble, committed, submissive servant of Jesus Christ. Paul's own experience encouraged him in his eschatological theology of victory. If God could do that to him, God could do it to a family, God could do it to a town, God could do it to a state, God could do it to a nation, God could do it to a world. Capital B. Even while a blaspheming persecutor, he was part of God's plan. While a blaspheming persecutor, he was part of God's plan. Capital letter C. Now, this is a general statement. God's call is usually accompanied by God's commission. God's call is usually accompanied by God's commission. I want to give you three biblical examples and then make an observation. So under capital letter C, you will put 1, Abraham. Genesis 12:1. This will come up a lot from me, and I heard it last night from Frank. Now the Lord God said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. That's a call. Here's the commission. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. 2, Isaiah. Isaiah 49:1-6. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now, is that descriptive of Isaiah's call? Could be. Could be. Isaiah was going to be the prophetic spokesman of God's universal intention. And it's in Isaiah that we have the evangel in the Old Testament most clearly described. But then it's also messianic. The third one, Jeremiah. Therefore, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nations. How did the rabbinical researchers miss this? All the families of the earth blessed. A light to the Gentiles. The nations. It was always inherent in the Old Testament. God's intention was never just for ethnic Israel. God always had the world in His eye as well as in His heart. Now, let me say about these three. I'm going to use Christer Stendahl's word. He says, thus in Galatians, Paul describes his experience in terms of a prophetic call similar to that of Isaiah and Jeremiah. He felt handpicked of God after the prophet's model to take the message of Christ to the Gentiles. All right? Capital letter E, Paul's call and commission, also distinctive. Quickly now. Three accounts. One, Damascus. God telling Ananias. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. Ananias is fussing with God about the errand he's being sent on. He said, God, have you heard about this fella? As if God hadn't heard about it. God said, Ananias, yes, Lord. I want you to go to Saul of Tarsus and the Lord, have you not heard about him? Of course he'd heard about it. But Ananias can't believe it. I understand that. Just can't believe it. But the Lord said unto him, you let me handle this. Go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Notice where the children of Israel come in. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. All right? Number D. We're under two. All three refer to what distinguishes him. That's the Gentiles. A is Damascus. B is the temple. Acts 22, 14, 15, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. C. Agrippa. This is the Lord telling Saul. In the temple it was Ananias telling Saul. And in the first Damascus, it was God telling Ananias. Now the Lord tells Saul directly. Acts 26, 16 and 17, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. Where was Paul being sent? Come on, where was he being sent? What caused him all the problems? The fact that he, as a rabid Jew, was going to break the ethnic, parochial, provincial, introverted position that he himself had held. He's going to break that mold, and he's going to the hated Gentiles. All right, now we come to the final point and the longest one, Paul's emergence. God help us at this point now to see God dealing with Saul, and in seeing God dealing with Saul, seeing God dealing with you. How many of you this morning have wrestled with your own journey? You've wrestled with your journey. All right. How many of you have thought at times it was abnormal, that nobody else was doing it? But how many know that not only is every other servant of God doing it, but historically we have been informed in the Scriptures about the wrestlings of God's servants? Think it not strange, Peter says, concerning the fiery trial. What happens? First time something hits us, what do we say? Why, the strangest thing happened to me. Nothing strange happens to you. You may think it's strange. Don't think it's strange. The sovereign God is working you over. And He doesn't follow your prescriptions. That good news? You need huge hunks of trust. And you need to watch that you don't rebuke the devil when it ain't the devil. All right, Paul's emergence. Now, just for a moment, let me say something to you. If you are sincere students and you try to, within your abilities, consult the scholarly literature and do exegesis on whatever level, and hermeneutics and homiletics, and all your theological disciplines, one of the early things you're going to run into is the apparent discrepancy between Luke and Paul. And what I'm going to say now requires us in our mind and in your future studies to commute between Acts and Galatians. And if you pursue your studies, you will eventually come, as you try to put the New Testament together, you will come to the place where you read the Acts of the Apostles, and then you read Paul's autobiographical references to his activity in Galatians, and you say they don't jibe. Then you will expose yourself to a whole scholarly literature that will try to help you through what seems to be an apparent morass. But the difference is, Luke was a historian. Paul was an autobiographer. Paul is dealing with references to what he has done in Galatians in terms of his autobiographical relationship to what he's trying to say to the Galatians. Whereas Luke is just a historian. Luke gives a certain historical sequence. Paul fills in places that Luke hasn't mentioned. Why? Because there's a lot left out of the Bible in terms of a consistent history. God puts those things in that are essential. So you must commute between Acts and Galatians. All right, Paul's emergence. That's main heading Roman numeral 3. All right. Subheading capital A. He retired to Arabia. He retired to Arabia. Now here's where I'm going to try to help you a bit, and I hope I don't harm you, but I've alerted you to the problem. It's a problem that you have to labor at in a scholarly way, exegetically. You have to be helped, seeing what other men have said before you. And there's, look, don't look down your nose at the tremendous work of devout scholars. Don't look down your nose at that. Equip yourselves with what other men. Don't do theology alone. I have 9,000 books in my library. They're all handpicked. I don't see them as books. I probably know the authors, at least biographically I know them. They're my friends. They're my friends. Why would I labor at an exegetical problem that's beyond me when I can go to one of several friends that I've got right with me in my study who have given me their much greater scholarly understanding of that text and reap from them? You don't do anything alone as a Christian. Nothing. You are part of a company of men and women who together are wrestling with all the aspects of life. I don't know everything, but everything is known that is knowable in the community of which I'm a member. And I got some of them up there that lived 300 years ago, 800, almost 2,000 years ago. My apostolic fathers, Cyprian and Origen. And, oh, we are rich. We don't know how rich we are. And then we try to work at it alone. Don't be a loner. All right. Then Paul retired to Arabia. Galatians 1:17. I did not even go to Jerusalem to meet those who were God's messengers before me. No, I went away to Arabia and later came back to Damascus. That's in the Bible, isn't it? All right, you read it. You take it in its isolated form and you say, that's what he did. Then you go over to Acts and you say, it doesn't mention that here. So what have you got to do? You've got to interact between the two. You've got to understand what each of them is saying and where each of them are coming from. We don't know exactly what he did. That's number one under capital letter A. We don't know exactly what he did. There have been guesses. Small a. He went to an area near Sinai where Moses and Elijah had heard from God. That's one suggestion. Two, he started preaching. That's small letter B. He started preaching. Question mark. Did he? C, he went into quiet waiting on God for further direction. Really? Or small d, perhaps where the Bible is silent, we must be silent. Now, I'm going to read you something that a scholar has said, whom I have a great deal of confidence in. He makes this suggestion, and I'm going to make it to you because it took me years to discover this. He says it is not going beyond a reasonable historical reconstruction to suggest that the actual order of events was probably as follows. One, Saul's conversion and commission. Two, his preaching in the synagogues of Damascus for a time immediately following his conversion. Three, his prolonged residence in Arabia, for Damascus was at that time part of Arabia. Four, his return to Damascus. And five, his first visit to Jerusalem as a Christian some 3 years after his conversion. Now, I noticed many of you didn't put it down because I went too fast. You may think it's superfluous, but when you get into this area, you will welcome this kind of an outline. So I'm going over it again very quickly. One, this seems to be the best scholarly reckoning of what happened to Paul immediately following his conversion. One, his conversion and commission. Two, his preaching in the synagogues of Damascus for a time. Three, his prolonged residence in Arabia, that whole area. Four, his return to Damascus. And five, his first visit to Jerusalem some 3 years after his conversion. Now, you may want to take issue with that as you yourself study that area. All right. Main heading B, his Damascus ministry. His Damascus ministry. Acts 9, 19 to 22. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name, on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. All right? Now, under subheading capital B, number one, here's part of the problem between Acts and Galatians. Acts mentioned ministry in Damascus. Galatians doesn't. Does that mean Luke is wrong? No. It just means that what Paul was saying to the Galatians was something that he wanted to say specifically to them, and Damascus would have been a superfluous reference. He didn't need Damascus. Now, this is how you interact between the epistles and Acts. All right, number two. We cannot from the text ascertain with certainty the order of Paul's time in Arabia and his ministry in Damascus. Luke speaks as a historian, attending to details. Paul is speaking in the context of his apostleship and struggle with Judaism. The subject of Galatians characterizes his biographical references. However, number three, altogether, he was in that area for 3 years. Okay? That's the major thing you want to get. Following his conversion, he was in that Arabian area, whether in Damascus or out at the foot of Sinai or wherever, for 3 years. Now, I'm going to interject something here quickly. Isn't it interesting that following his conversion, he didn't immediately hightail it to Jerusalem and say to the apostles, "Hey, fellas, this is what happened to me." Now, I see the supervising hand of God in this. Had he taken, as a church hater, this cock and bull story about a light on the Damascus road and ran back to the apostles in Jerusalem about it, how do you think they'd have handled it? But somewhere in the dealings of God with his servant, he said, "Son, I'll guide you and direct you. Don't go to Jerusalem." Now, you're going to see this tension come up again in a few minutes. For 3 years, Paul in Arabia, sometimes preaching in Damascus, probably sometimes out in the desert. Desert seems to be a place where all God's servants are dealt with. Moses, Jesus, Elijah. Out in the desert, he labors with his understanding. God starts to correct him. Can you imagine a rabid, Jewish, church-hating zealot? What did he have to go through? Man, this is a fertile field for psychology. Now, what in the world did the man go through? Pow! Now, most of us haven't had a pow experience. But you need to meditate on that. You know, I'm not saying these things to come up with some clever answers. You must understand that in our dealings with God and God's dealing with us, there are going to be pow experiences, and there are going to be processive experiences, and there are going to be downers and uppers, and as Frank said last night, times when God ordains no rain. We need a much more wholesome regard for God's sovereign right to do with his property what he wants. The old colored lady said when she was sick, she said, "Lord, protect your property." Okay, quickly now. Ruth said, "Don't digress," she said. Main heading C. Main heading C. When you get to my age, you're full of digressions. Capital letter C, Paul leaves Damascus. All right. Number one, his life was threatened. Oh, no. Servant of God's life threatened? Yeah. We're slain all the day long. If you knew how many demons are hovering about and like to tear you to pieces, you'd die of fright. You and I are objects of all the accumulated hostility of principalities and powers. That's why Ruth and I in our prayers every morning resist Satan steadfastly in the faith. Okay, all right. His life was threatened. Acts 23:24. "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." Who took counsel to kill him? Who? Come on, who? What do the Jews represent? Religion. Devitalized religion. Because I don't want to abuse the word religion. It's a good word. In the Latin, it means religio. Legio means to bind. Re means to bind back. It means you got away from your binding and then you got bound back. So it's a good word. But when it becomes devitalized, then it becomes a bad word. All right? "After the many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him." Would to God we had the same ardent devotion to bring life and harvest to the people. All right? Number two, you want to be an apostle? Rotzel Ruck. Acts 9:25. If you can't laugh in the Bible, you've missed part of God's attributes. One writer has written a book on the humor of Jesus. And I think he said there are 70 passages in the Gospels which, if you don't understand Jesus was speaking humorously, you can't exegete them accurately. Humor is a part. That business about a camel in the eye of a needle, I can hear Jesus chuckle about it. It's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, they try to ease it up and say, well, there was a certain passage into Jerusalem called the Needle Gate, and the camel had to bounce. No, no, he's talking about a real needle and a real eye and a real camel. Do you like laughing? It's good. All right, you dignified clergy, listen to this one. Acts 9:25. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. Aunt Rebecca loaned him her washing basket, clothes, and they tucked the little diminutive apostle in the basket at nighttime. God's almighty servant going down over the wall in a basket. That'll help your dignity. And Paul never forgot it either. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11:32-33. He's going over it now in memory in Damascus. See, now here is something that Luke didn't say. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas. Now, Luke didn't mention that. That's a little additional autobiographical information. When you put this all together, got all kinds of things happening. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down to the wall and escaped his hands. Paul never forgot that little ride down the wall. All right, main heading B. Now, we're through with Damascus, we're through with Arabia, we're through with the first 3 years. What does Paul do now? Well, he goes to Jerusalem. So that's number one under capital D. The Jerusalem disciples afraid of him. That's my title. The Jerusalem disciples afraid of him. Now, we're going to be introduced here, and I have to go quickly now, we're going to be introduced here to attention that obtains throughout the whole New Testament, and especially in Paul's epistles. Acts 9:26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Can you understand that reaction? Now, he comes to Jerusalem, the man who's going to write the bulk of the New Testament. And the disciples are afraid of him. That'll do something for your ego, too. Here you are, God's apostle to the Gentiles. You're not going to tell anybody about the basket thing. You're coming to Jerusalem now, an apostle to the Gentiles, and they won't receive you. Now, just hear all of these things, because they become part and parcel of your own armory. All right? Number two, Barnabas interceded with the apostles. Barnabas comes on the scene now. Acts 9:27-28. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas plays a great part in Paul's life. Let me say something about Barnabas quickly and see if I can put something into your mind. Barnabas is known as a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. Now, that's not said of James. It's not said of Peter. It's not said of any of the other apostles. But Barnabas is especially singled out as a good man. Paul refers to a good man in Romans. He said, for a righteous man, nobody's going to die, but for a good man. A good man is a righteous man who is not a self-righteous man. A righteous man is not a good man. A good man who happens to be righteous, relatively, wants to judge everybody by his own canon. A good man will say, I wouldn't do that personally, but I want you to know I love you and I'm your friend. I'm going to help you out of your problem. All right. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and told them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Why did Barnabas do this? Now, I don't know that I can find this anywhere in the Scriptures, but I want to make a suggestion in the light of how Barnabas interacts with Paul. When Paul came to Jerusalem and the disciples wouldn't receive him, he found this man Barnabas. I don't know how he found him, but he found, as he talked to Barnabas, that Barnabas bought his story. Now, keep that in your mind. Barnabas bought his story. Barnabas had, obviously, influence with the apostles. And he said, Paul, the apostles don't believe your story. I believe your story, and I'm going to work on them, and I will get you an introduction. Now, I can't quote a scripture on that, but it seems to fit the tenor of what happened. So Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and the apostles, on the strength of Barnabas's word, received him. And he moved in and out with them. Number three, he did some speaking. Acts 9:28-29. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Now, that's an interesting thing, too. He disputed against the Grecians. But what about the Jews? Well, these were Greek Jews. There are two kinds of synagogues in Jerusalem. There was the strictly Judaistic, Jewish Jerusalem Judaic kind, which were Jews in the Holy Land. And there were Greek Jews who came from other parts. Stephen was one of those. Stephen was a Greek Jew. And so it's interesting here that Paul was able to go into the Grecian synagogues. It doesn't say anything here about him being received in the Judaic synagogues. So even in Judaism, there were denominations. And one denomination accepted the Christian Paul. Largely, I suppose, because he himself was a product of Tarsus. Graduated from the University of Tarsus, was able to speak the languages, had his background in academics, and the Greek Jews made room for him. With my knowledge of denominations and sectarianism, they probably made room for him to spite the Jewish synagogues. I don't know. Oh, that's unkind, isn't it? No, nobody would think of that but me. Number four, Paul's personal account. Now, this is how Paul is telling us what Luke said. This is Paul's autobiographical remembrance. Galatians 1:18-19. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw in none save James, the Lord's brother. Now, Paul doesn't say anything about Barnabas. It's not necessary for Paul's purpose. Paul doesn't have to say everything Luke said. All he's got to do is make a reference to it. And that's his reference to coming to Jerusalem. All right. Heading capital E. Capital E. We're going to have a lot of capitals now as we finish this last point. Life threatened, divine vision, warning and instructing, kind of a long division. Life-threatening, divine vision, warning and instructing. That could probably describe all of us. Divine vision, warning, and instructing. Number one, the constant fact. The constant fact. Dash. Imminent death. Now, some people think I'm morbid when I, knowing that I'm very mortal right now and that my body is winding down. They feel that's morbid. I need to tell you that all of you here this morning must understand that your life is but a breath. Two of the brothers that I pastor, 157 and 164, with whom I met last year, are both dead. The last time I saw them, they were commiserating with my physical weakness. Precious people, we need to think existentially. We live with imminent death. Ruthie and I live with that all the time. I'm setting my house in order. That's only sensible. There's nothing morbid about that. Every once in a while, Ruthie will say, well, maybe I'll go for you. Possibility. It's awesome. That's negative. No, it's realistic. Listen to what Paul says. Romans 8:36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Do you know that right now in the legislating that's waiting to be passed in Washington are all kinds of legislation to do you in? They're fighting right now against an act under the IRS that will tax your tithes and offerings by 2-3% and take away all your tax privileges. That's the beginning. Right now, this morning's paper, there's a whole page which I'm cutting out of USA Today on freedom of religion, which is being debated as whether it is right. Constitutionally. Acts 9, 29c and verse 30. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. What do you think Paul was thinking? He said, I went down over the wall in a basket, and they were trying to kill me. Even the governor had a cohort of soldiers waiting at the gate, trying to kill me. Now I come to Jerusalem, the home of the church, the security of God's people. I'll be safe here. Oh, yeah? And they went about to slay him. Paul said, why do they always want to kill me? Everywhere I go, they want to kill me. That's right. That is an earmark of being a good servant of God. Somebody wants to kill you. You say, oh, joy. Are you hearing anything? You see, I think we've lived charmed lives for a long time. Do you know there are people being martyred today in other parts of the world? I mustn't get into that. All right, just one point under one I want to finish with under one. Paul knew the ferocity of persecuting Judaism. He had at one time been the chief exponent. Do you think Paul understood why the Jews wanted to kill him? Of course he did. Why? At one time he'd wanted to kill Christians as a Jew. Now he knows what it's like to be a Christian-hating Jew. Number two, under E, the vision. Acts 22:17-20. Then it happened that after my return to Jerusalem, while I was at prayer in the temple, unconscious of everything else, I saw him. And he said to me, make haste and leave Jerusalem at once, for they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, but Lord, they know how I've been through all the synagogues, imprisoning and beating all those who believe in you. They know also that when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood by giving my approval. Why, I was even holding in my arms the outer garments of those who killed him. Now, precious people, listen to me. God himself, the Lord Jesus, said to Saul, get out. They'll not hear you. Now, how do you know when God says get out? I don't know unless you stay close enough to him to hear him. There's a time to get in and there's a time to get out. Now, we need to read the Ecclesiastes passage. There's a time for this, there's a time for that. Don't think that God works on some program of yours. God's got his own program. And sometimes he says, get out. Two or three times God has said to me, you have no more place in these parts. That's a strange word when it comes to you. Suddenly you lose the burden for the area. Suddenly you realize you've done your work. Ruth and I went into one city, planted a church in 2 years, went in supernaturally and left equally supernaturally. Left the church. Now, that's not a pattern. But have room in your spirit for God's agenda. All right. F. Home to Tarsus, Syria and Cilicia. Home to Tarsus, Syria and Cilicia. Acts 9:30. When the brethren found out that Paul was being threatened in Jerusalem, they didn't try to protect him. I shouldn't say that. They just knew it was hopeless. And so they come to him and they said, Brother Paul, you've become too hot to handle. Since you've come to Jerusalem, you've stirred up a bee's nest. I think it'd be better for you to go home, back to Tarsus. And so in Galatians 1:21, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. In Acts 9:30, when the brethren found out what was going on, they sent him forth to Tarsus. The brethren sent him home. Now listen to me, folks. If you had been knocked down in the Damascus Road, if you'd been given a dramatic call, if you'd gone into Damascus and God had supernaturally sent a prophet by the name and a disciple by the name of Ananias and administered a word over you, administered healing to you in the Holy Ghost, you've gone into at the foothills of Sinai, and there in the desert you talked with God and you preached in the synagogues, and boy, the world is your oyster. You're going to the Gentiles. Now what he said? And then you have to ignominiously go down over the wall in a basket. You say, I thought, God, you said I was to go to the Gentiles. You didn't say anything about going over a wall. And so he hikes for Jerusalem. Well, maybe it's going to be here. Goes to the disciples and they won't receive him. Providentially finds Barnabas, and Barnabas says, I'll introduce you. Gets an introduction. Gets some credibility. Starts to preach in the Grecian synagogues. Then the Jews try to kill him. Word comes to the apostles, and the apostles said, Paul, you're creating a problem. You better go home. See Paul trudging home to Tarsus. A light on the road. He did tell me, as apostle to Gentiles, world ministry. TV, radio, epistles, books, going home to Tarsus. What am I going home to Tarsus for? For 7 or 8 years. That's what you're going home for. What else are you going home for? You're going to be 7 or 8 years in Tarsus. I want to make a very practical point here. Paul was a man with a word in his life. There is a difference between the word in your life and the word ultimately performed. You may get the word today, and God will be working you over for the next 10 years before that word even begins to blossom. A man with a word in his life. I wonder if you ever wonder if Paul wondered, did God really call me? Number two, those are what I call the silent years. That's number one. Number two, relating to his parents and home synagogue. One of Paul's biographers, by a man by the name of Pollock, said that it's possible that it was in Tarsus and up in during those 7 or 8 years that he suffered the scourgings in the synagogues. 5 times received I 40 stripes, he said. Because there's nowhere else in his travels where that could have occurred. What did he go home to Tarsus for? He went home to Tarsus to get beat up. He went home to Tarsus to go through a process. Now the Bible says that he also was doing some ministering, and that's number four. Number three is the Pollock references. 2 Corinthians 11:24. Number four, what about his ministry? Acts 15:41. And he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. Were the churches of Syria and Cilicia founded in those years? That's number five. Were the churches of Syria and Cilicia founded in those 3 years? Did Paul find a limited outlet for his ministry? Undoubtedly. All right, main heading G. Let's move. I think we might finish this. Main heading G. The Antioch visitation and Jerusalem investigation. The Antioch visitation and Jerusalem investigation. Act 4. Now when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears. Have you got the scripture reference? How many got the scripture reference? Thank you. Tidings came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth whom? Come on. Read it. They sent forth whom? Uh-huh. Who introduced Paul to them in the first place? Who is this man Barnabas? Now, I have a little theory. The word comes, you know, the Bible puts it very tersely. Word came about this move in Antioch and Gentiles were getting in on it. And the word comes to the apostles and they said, we've got to look into this. This is a deviation. We've got to send somebody down and check that out. And I can see the Holy Spirit going around among the apostles saying, send Barnabas. Send Barnabas. Barnabas would be a good man. What do you think would have happened if they sent Peter? What do you think would have happened if they sent James? He'd have shut the revival down, probably. Send Barnabas. Why Barnabas? He's a good man, full of the Holy Ghost. Now, they didn't say that. But they sent Barnabas. All right. I haven't time to develop that further. So Barnabas went down, let's see, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had what? What's it say? Heard the doctrine of grace? Huh? had seen the grace of God. He didn't even hear a doctrine, he saw the fruit. He was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Much people was added unto the Lord. Number one under that heading, all God's people are involved. The names of the leaders stand out, but there was no one uninvolved. Much people. Number two, the Lord of the harvest supervising the sending of Barnabas. Do you know when Europe opened up, I started to passionately pray, my God, be careful who you send over there from America. Every enterprising, ministry-enlarging Christian eagle wanted to go over and do something, and I said, God, supervise that, please. If they export some of our American nonsense into those emerging nations, we will reap it for a century. It's important who you send. And a lesser, if you've got authority in God's work, it's important who you send. Now, what did Barnabas see? Barnabas came down to Antioch, and he saw Jews and Gentiles eating non-kosher together. Barnabas said, oh boy. But it's the grace of God. Look at the way those Jews love those Gentiles. Look at them. Kataba shalabo. That's the unity of the Spirit. Barnabas said, that's the grace of God. Peter wouldn't have been so sure. Peter figured the grace of God belonged in Jerusalem and Judea. Barnabas said, there's only one man who understands this. Now, forgive me for being slow here. Who sent Barnabas? Come on. No. Give me the human side. Who sent Barnabas? The apostles in Jerusalem. Why didn't Barnabas go back and report to Jerusalem? You think he knew something? Do you think if he went back and told them what he saw, that they'd all say, hallelujah? He said, I'm not going back there. There's only one man understands this. And so that brings us to point H. Barnabas seeks Paul. Seeks Paul. Underline seeks. He didn't have his phone number. Didn't know his address. Knew they'd send him back to Tarsus. Acts 11:25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Number one under that quickly, why did he not return to Jerusalem? Number two, why Paul? Number three, the role of Barnabas in Paul's life was from the beginning a demonstration of providential oversight. Now, let me say something to you folks. I know we're not to play favorites and we are to treat our congregations equally and all that. But there isn't anybody here that won't agree with me that God has put certain people in your life. You're not going to treat them improperly, but you're going to recognize them. I can go back. In fact, the other day I was swimming a bit, and I was meditating as I swam, and I said, I'd like to make a list of the men who have influenced my life. Oh, it would be a different list to yours entirely. But I thank God for the men who influenced my life. All right, the joint ministry of Antioch. Acts 11:26. And when he had found him, can you imagine Barnabas going around Tarsus hunting for Saul? He said, do you know a man by the name of Saul, short, bow-legged, heavy eyebrows, prominent nose, little fellow, feisty? Huh? Tense? Down? Oh, okay. He comes to a fellow working at leather, sitting outside his stall. Said, what was Paul doing? What he did all the time when he wasn't preaching. Should I speak in tongues more than y'all? Talk on and stay the little boy. And as he's working away, there's a shadow. There's somebody standing there. Barnabas! Saul. Saul, listen to me, it's happened. It's happened. Antioch. Gentiles, no longer kosher. Kokoripo, Hesho. So we don't have those tensions today. You could have fooled me. Blacks, whites, Orientals. And I beheld, and lo, a great number which no man could number out of every tongue, tribe, and nation. I spent a bit of time with Bishop Park. I was there in August for a lectureship. And on a Sunday, his church is 50% black and 50% white. And every once in a while, he'll pull a little thing. He'll say, how many black people we got here this morning? God help the black who stands. Another Sunday morning, he'll say, how many whites are here this morning? God help the white man who stands. They have attained a grace that has to come. Talk about the coming of the Lord can't come until. The coming of the Lord can't come until the community of God's redeemed people have walked through a whole lot of prejudices. All right, we're just about finished. Hang in there. Rub your eyes a bit. So when he had brought him, the joint ministry of Antioch, Acts 11:26, and when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves in the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. As I read that, I wonder what was going on in Jerusalem. Hey, fellas, have anybody seen Barnabas lately? Never did come back from that. He's doing what? He went up and got Saul? Hey guys, I think we're being sabotaged. What about our authority? But your authority doesn't extend to the Gentiles. Your authority stops with the circumcision. That's why when Paul went up to Jerusalem, they did a very daring thing. They divided the world. They said, Peter, you take the Jews, and Paul, you take the Gentiles. Ipso facto. Finished. I'm not sure that the circumcision apostles ever did understand Paul's revelation fully. When Peter wrote his epistle, he said, our beloved brother Paul has written things hard to be understood. So he hath. Number one, I want you to hear this. Number one, Barnabas had been able to take them so far. Barnabas could only function within the confines of his ministry, being a good man and full of the Holy Ghost, and he'd encourage them. But he didn't have the content to give them that Paul had. So, number two, Paul was needed to minister his distinctive contribution. Nothing has changed. See, this is where community comes in, folks. I believe I have something distinctive to say. I don't have anything to say. You have something distinctive to say. It's when we all put our distinctives in that we get a godly consensus. Our sectarianism is an evidence that we haven't arrived at that understanding. Number three, the disciples were dubbed Christian. A Christian means anointed one. The Christians were known in the beginning for their anointing. Jay, the Jerusalem mercy trip. Acts 11:27-30, the Jerusalem mercy trip. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Number one, this trip is not mentioned in Galatians. Number two, Galatians mentions only such trips that bear on Paul's thesis, the Galatian letter. Did you get that? Galatians mentions only such trips that bear on Paul's thesis in the Galatian letter. Final point. I've done very well. I've got 5 minutes left. I should really fill it up so not to break my record of going over. 5 minutes, Frank. I got 5 minutes. Point K. Launched at last. Launched at last. Acts 13:1-5. This deserves a whole session. This, I believe, to be one of the most crucial, pivotal scriptures in the New Testament. Let's read it quickly now. Acts 13:1-5. Now there were in the church of Antioch both prophets and teachers. I'm not sure whether that's speaking of the gifts or the genus. I think what he's saying here, any balanced church has both teaching and inspiration. There were in the church in Antioch both prophets and teachers, Barnabas, for example, Simeon, surnamed Niger, Lucius the Cyrenian, Manion, the foster brother of the governor Herod, and Saul. Watch now. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them, say. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them, saying, set Barnabas and Saul apart for me. He didn't say set two of the brothers. He was very specific. Sent Barnabas and Saul apart from me for a task to which I've called them. At this, after further fasting and prayer, they laid hands on them and set them free for the work. So these two, sent at the Holy Spirit's command, went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed off to Cyprus. And on their arrival at Salamis, they began to proclaim God's message in the Jewish synagogues, having John as their assistant. And I just repeat, that is a neglected but very important passage in the light of Frank's emphasis on harvesting theology, is that while we want to embrace all kinds of methods that are godly and that will be approved of God in the bringing in of the harvest, let's not forget that one of the basic requisites of harvest is prayer, worship, fasting, to hear from God. And somebody said, how did the Lord speak? Wouldn't you like to know? Somebody said, well, it was prophecy. Who said? Somebody said, well, it was a hand wrote it on the wall. Who told you that? Now, knowing our perversity and our tendency for aping, if we knew how he spoke, what would we do? Simulate it? You say, well, how will I know when he's spoken? Good question. If you don't know when God speaks, you're in real trouble. But don't say, I'm watching the wall. He may not write it on the wall. I'm listening for a prophet. He may not say it through a prophet. Well, how else could he say? I don't know. There may be a vision seen by everyone. You fast, and you pray, and you worship. And when He speaks, you'll know.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.